This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu al-atamman al-akmalani ala khayri khalqillahi ajma'in. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man ihtada bihadiyah. Wa stanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. Allahumma allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima allamtana wa zidna ilma. وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we continued looking at some of the events that took place after Khaybar. And this time we had moved on to the 8th year after the Hijrah. So we looked at Umratul Qadha, the long-awaited Umrah that the Muslims were waiting for. And so we covered that. And also how the Prophet ﷺ married one of his last wives, and that was Maymuna bint al-Harith in Mecca while he was there. And then we spoke about another great event that took place, and that was the Islam of two very, very important companions, and they were Amr ibn al-As and Khalid ibn al-Walid. And so today we move on to the next most important event at this time in the seerah, and that is the Battle of Mu'tah, which took place in the 8th year of the Hijrah. Now, we previously mentioned that after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam now had the opportunity to focus his attention elsewhere. For years, he's been battling against Quraysh, and then you have his enemy in Medina, the Jews. And now after Khaybar, he's done with both of these. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam starts to focus on sending emissaries or messengers to other places to give other people da'wah. And we're going to talk more about this next week, the various messengers and emissaries and letters that the Prophet ﷺ sent to various leaders and kings around the world, inviting them to Islam. But here, what we want to talk about is one of those, and that was his companion Al-Harith ibn Umayr Al-Azdi. The Prophet ﷺ sent him with a letter to the leader of the Arabs of Basra, which was a part of Asham. And in those days, this land was under the rule of the Romans or the Byzantines. But it was well populated by the Arabs. And these Arabs were Christians. Now, before the emissary of the Prophet ﷺ reaches his destination, he was apprehended by one of the local governors of the Arabs, and he was detained, and they killed him. And this was around the town of Mu'tah, which is towards the southern part of Asham, in what is today a part of Jordan. Now, this had never happened before, nor will it ever happen again. This was the only messenger of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who was treated this way, who was killed. And this was a red line not only for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the customs and traditions of nations and civilizations, where an emissary and a messenger is never harmed. You know, this is an ancient custom and tradition, not specific to the Muslims, but among everyone until this very day. And so when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard about what had happened, in Jumada al-Ula of the 8th year, he mobilized a huge army of 3,000 men to attack the lands of the Romans. And so this would be the first time ever that the Muslims were going to face off against this new enemy. And it was also going to be the first encounter between the Muslims and the Christians. In fact, this was the first time the Muslims were going to face off against another people from outside of the Arabian Peninsula. Now, usually, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would appoint one leader over an army or an expedition that he sends out, and that's it. However, this time Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the Amir is going to be Zayd ibn Haritha. If he falls and is killed, then the second in command would be Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. If he is killed, the third in command would be Abdullah ibn Rawaha. Now, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do this? We mentioned that he would never do this. This is the only time it is ever recorded that he appointed three leaders. And so it could have been because of the risk and the danger that this particular encounter posed, causing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to take this step of appointing two backup amirs. Or it could have been that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew beforehand that they would be killed. In fact, in one narration it mentions that one of the Jews came to the Prophet ﷺ and said that the prophets of Bani Israel, if they would ever do this, what you're doing today, where they would appoint backup leaders, then it means that these leaders are going to fall. It means they're going to die. And so now that we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed some of his companions over this army, the question is, why then is this called a ghazwa? First of all, in the books of Sira, it is sometimes referred to as a sariya, sariyat mu'ta, and other times it's referred to as Ghazwat Mu'ta. Those who called it Ghazwa are the likes of Imam al-Bukhari in Sahih al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim, Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Hisham, these writers of the Seerah, and Ibn al-Qayyim in Zad al-Ma'ad. So, why did they choose to call it a ghazwa? To call it a sariya makes sense. Now, the difference between the two we have mentioned several times already. In the books of Sirah, a ghazwa refers to any battle in which the Prophet ﷺ participated in. Ghazwat Badr, Ghazwat Uhud, Ghazwat al-Ahzab. The Prophet ﷺ went out and participated in it. Therefore, it's called a ghazwa. A sariya, which is an expedition, it's a military campaign, it refers to something where the Prophet ﷺ sends out men on a military campaign. He himself does not go out with them. So mu'ta, the Prophet ﷺ did not participate in it. Then why is it that these great scholars refer to it as a ghazwa? Some of the scholars say the reason for that is because of its significance and because of its huge size. And so because of that, it was given this, we can say, honorary title of being called a ghazwa. As we have seen, sariyas are usually small in number, sometimes a few men. The most is a couple of 100, 200, 300 men. But here you have an army the size of 3,000, right? So because of that, it was called a ghazwa. So now, the army left Medina and reached present-day Ma'an, which is a place in present-day Jordan. In those days, as I said, the entire area of Palestine, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, was called Ash-Sham. And so they reached a place called Ma'an, and there they received intelligence that the Romans had gotten word of their army, and now they were mobilizing a force to confront the Muslims. However, the news that the Muslims received was not good. If they received news that this is an army that they're meeting that is 3,000 strong, it would have been fine. If they had received news that this is an army that is twice their number, even that would have been fine. In fact, if we speculate and say that they received news that the army that they were going to confront was 10 times their size, even that would not have been a problem. Why? Because these are the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who by now were well trained. And when we say well trained, we don't mean militarily, but what we mean by that is in bravery, in courage, in the power of iman and tawakkul, and so on and so forth. And we have seen what this resulted in, having this, what it resulted in the various battles that they fought and they won when all odds were against them. But guess what the news was? The news that they got was that they are about to face an army of how many? 200,000. 100,000 Roman soldiers, in addition to 100,000 Christian Arabs from those lands. And so this was disastrous news. 3,000 versus 200,000. There's no comparison. Until this very moment, the Muslims had never heard of such numbers before. In the past, the largest force that faced against the Muslims was 10,000 in the Battle of Al-Ahzab. And here they're facing off against an army of 200,000. And who are we talking about? We're not talking about, you know, armies that they have faced before, various tribesmen. Here we're talking about the Roman Empire. the superpower of the world at that time. They were well trained, well armed, professional soldiers, a professional army. We're not talking about, you know, tribesmen. We're talking about a professional army from the superpowers of the world at that time. And so when this news reached them, it demanded shura. The Amir Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhu, he consulted with some of the prominent Sahaba and he asked them, what should we do? Some of them said, let's send a message back to Medina to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and ask him what should be done. Perhaps he can send us reinforcements or tell us to do something else. So let us wait. Abdullah ibn Rawaha, who was the third in command, he said, what you dislike is what you have come here for. He said to them, O Muslims, what you dislike is what you have actually come here for. You dislike death. But what you have come here for is shahada fi sabilillah, to die for the sake of Allah. And so here he was reminding them of their original objective, telling them that they left their homes wanting to die in battle, to attain the status of the shaheed. And so if that is the case, then why are you hesitant? And then Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he went on to say, we are not fighting them by means of our numbers or our strength. We are only fighting them with this deen with which Allah has honored us. So go forth, it will only result in one of the two outcomes, either victory or a shahada or martyrdom. And so this now motivated the Sahaba and energized them and gave them the morale that they needed. And so they said, by Allah, Ibn Rawaha is right. And so they decided to go forth, no matter what the consequences would be. And so they marched ahead until they reached the plains of Mu'tah. Now, when they reach there, and now they see the army in front of them, among the Muslim ranks was one of the new Muslims who had joined them. And that was Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. We mentioned that he had only recently come with the delegation of his tribesmen, and he met the Prophet ﷺ in Khaybar only a few months ago. And so this was his first battle that he was participating in. What does he say? Abu Huraira says, I attended the battle of Mu'tah. When the mushrikun came close to us, when we saw them, we saw what no one could face of weapons, of preparation, of silk, of gold. He says, my eyes were dazzled, my eyes were stunned. And so here Abu Huraira is telling us his experience. He is new to this. Not only were the numbers incomprehensible, something no one could imagine, but now the show of force, which is one of the tactics that these armies use to bring out their wealth and the glitter and the glamour of the dunya, and for sure the drums were beating, to demoralize the enemy. to make them think, you can't face off against us. You stand no chance. And so they came in a show with all of their numbers, with their wealth, with their clothing, their silk, their gold. As a result, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was stunned. He couldn't believe his eyes. And this shock, it could be seen in his face. So, standing next to him was Thabit ibn Arqam radiallahu anhu, who was a seasoned mujahid. He saw the reaction of Abu Hurairah and he said to him, O Abu Hurairah, it seems that you're seeing a huge force. Abu Hurairah says, yes, definitely. Thabit, he said, you were not with us at Badr. We are not given victory through numbers. He said to him, we Muslims are not victorious because of our strength militarily or because of our numbers. And so here he was handing down a lesson to his junior, to Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that a lesson that is only learned through experience. He was telling him that we Muslims do not view the world through a material, worldly lens, but rather we Muslims, we see things differently. Now, the numbers at Badr were nothing compared to what we're talking about here, right? Then it was 300 Muslims versus 1,000 of Quraysh. Only triple their size. And on top of that, in the Battle of Badr, the Muslims had witnessed something. What had they witnessed? First of all, it was their first encounter. Right? The Battle of Badr was their first ever battle. And secondly, they witnessed a force from outside of this world. And that is the angels. And so Thabit ibn Arqam was telling Abu Hurairah to forget about the numbers. Forget about the show of force. This is not going to decide who is going to be victorious. But rather, it is our iman and our tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The higher, the stronger that is, the more the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be. And so after that, the battle started. And Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhu, he was ahead of the army and not behind them. And he was carrying the banner with courage and leading by example. And so he marched forth. In the narration, it says that he went into the enemy lines until he was lost in a sea of horses and soldiers. He penetrated into the enemy until you could not see him anymore. He was immersed and he was surrounded by spears coming from every direction and swords stabbing from every corner. Until there was Zayd no more. That's it. He fell and he was martyred. So then the banner was carried by Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. Remember that Ja'far had just recently gotten back from Abyssinia. We mentioned this last week or the week before, that Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and the Muslims who were living in Abyssinia, the Prophet ﷺ told them to come, and they had arrived while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still at Khaybar. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we mentioned when he arrived, what did he say? He said, I don't know which joy I should be more happy about, winning the Battle of Khaybar or the arrival of Ja'far. But yet, even then, the Prophet ﷺ did not keep him with him. Right away, immediately, he sent him off on this battle. And so, this was also the first battle for Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. He carried the banner, and in the heat of the battle, he felt that his horse was hindering him and slowing him down. Because even the animals, they could sense. They could sense the enemy. And it seems as if his horse didn't want to go any further. So he dismounted and he stabbed his horse and he killed. He killed his own horse. Now the scholars, they take from this that it's permissible to do that, where we kill animals. Obviously, it's haram to kill an animal for no reason. And that's why there's strict rules when it comes to hunting in Islam. We don't kill animals for no reason. And so, if we're not going to eat it, we're not allowed to kill it. But here they say that Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he did not want the enemy to use it. And so that's why he killed it. It could have been used against us, against the Muslims. Anyways, he gets off the animal, he kills him, and then he moves forth on his foot. He fought until his right arm was severed. Then he held the banner in his left hand. His left arm was cut off. And then he held the banner in whatever was left of his two arms, hugging the flag. And then eventually he was stabbed and he was killed. Now later on, when they found his body, they found dozens of stabs from swords and spears. Some narrations mention 30, other narrations mention 90. In Sahih al-Bukhari, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, whenever he used to mention Ja'far, he would call him Dhu al-Janahain, the man of two wings. Why? Because Allah replaced his two arms with two wings that he would be flying in Jannah with. As we know, that is the reward of the shaheed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned. That the shaheed, his soul is in the body of a green bird roaming about in Jannah, eating from the fruit of Jannah, drinking from the rivers of Jannah. So after that, the third Amir, Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he takes over leadership of the army. Now, Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he was eating some meat that was given to him to gain some strength. As he was eating, he heard an uproar from a certain corner of the battlefield. What was that? It was basically the Muslims saying that their second in command had fallen. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he says to himself, "Are you still immersed in the dunya?" Meaning this meat that he was eating. And then he threw it aside and he jumped into the fray and he fought until he also fell as a shaheed. So now the three leaders who were appointed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were all killed. Thabit ibn Arqam radiallahu an, who we just mentioned, who was standing next to Abu Huraira, he picked up the banner and he asked Choose from among you, O Muslims, a leader to lead us. He said, who's going to be our leader? So they said, you. He said, no, I'm not going to be your leader. So guess who he gave the banner to? He gave it to someone who was also a first time in the Muslim ranks. A new Muslim who had just joined the Muslims, and the Prophet ﷺ sends him out in this battle. And that was Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu. And so not only would this be the first battle that he fights in the ranks of the Muslims, but also the first one that he leads in. And so they gave it to Khalid ibn al-Walid. And everyone was satisfied with him being their leader, knowing his skills, knowing his capabilities. Now, meanwhile, back in Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was receiving the news of the battle live. He was getting live coverage of what was happening. From where? From Jibreel alayhi salam. And so in Sahih al-Bukhari, Anas radiallahu anhu narrates, he says the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was informing the people about the death of Zayd, Ja'far, and Ibn Rawaha before the news of their death had reached them. He said, with his eyes flowing with tears, Zayd took the flag and was martyred. Then Ja'far took the flag and was martyred. And then Ibn Rawaha took the flag and was martyred. Finally, here the Prophet ﷺ is telling the companions. He's saying, finally, the flag was taken by one of the swords of Allah, Sayfun min Suyufillah, and Allah gave victory to them. And so it was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam who gave this title to Khalid ibn al-Walid. Last week when we mentioned the story of Khalid ibn al-Walid becoming Muslim, we mentioned that this was his title. Who gave it to him? In this hadith, it is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam who gave him that title. And so he was the sword of Allah. On that day, the Muslims were in need of a sword of Allah rising to give them victory. And Allah gave it to them through Khalid ibn al-Walid. The Muslims were in need of a sword of Allah yesterday, and they are in need of a sword of Allah today, in every day and age. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam went on to say about his three appointed leaders. He went on to say, and it would not please them to be with us today. After mentioning that they all fell, he said, they would not be happy to return to us today. Basically, he was saying that Zayd ibn Haritha and Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and Abdullah ibn Rawaha were much happier where they were in Jannah rather than remaining in the dunya. And so they don't want to come back to us. They're happy where they are. And so the shaheed does not want to return to the dunya. Except in one case, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in a hadith that the shaheed would never want to return back to the dunya because of what he's enjoying in the akhirah. Except that he would rather come back to the dunya to be killed again, to get that reward again, and to get more reward the more you are slaughtered and slain in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another hadith concerning these three companions, One day, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam narrated to the companions a long dream that he had seen. He was taken by an angel who showed him different scenes. At the end of the dream, he said, "Then we climbed a high place, and I saw three men sitting, enjoying themselves, drinking wine. I asked, 'Who are these?' They said, 'These are Ja'far, Zayd, and Ibn Rawaha.' Then we went to a higher place, and I saw three men. I asked, 'Who are these?' They said, 'These are Ibrahim, Musa, and Isa, and they are waiting for you to join them.'" And so the Prophet ﷺ told us in this hadith of where these three companions are. So now Khalid ibn al-Walid, he took the banner and he started to lead the Muslims in the battle. He says about himself, "9 swords broke in my hand that day. And by the end of the day, I only had one broad Yemeni sword that survived with me." So the question was not whether Khalid could handle the swords, but rather, could the swords handle Khalid ibn al-Walid? Imagine that 9 swords broke in one day. What on earth was Khalid ibn al-Walid doing with these swords? Obviously, he was killing his enemy, and he was butchering them so bad that all these swords couldn't handle his strength. Nonetheless, no matter how much the Muslims fought, no matter how much courage they showed, they were still massively outnumbered, and they needed to quickly figure something out. So what Khalid ibn al-Walid tactfully did was that he planned a slow retreat. Again, who are we talking about here? Khalid ibn al-Walid, the one who did what he did to the Muslims in the Battle of Uhud. And so he took them by surprise. He caught them off guard. And so Khalid ibn al-Walid is a leader by birth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gifted him with military skills and intelligence. So he said, we don't stand a chance against this enemy. So what he did is he planned a slow retreat. He didn't want to do a fast retreat, because if he did that, then the enemy would take advantage of that and just come after them and crush them, right? So he made the Muslims to continue to fight, to continue to hold on all the way until nightfall. So now that it was nighttime, and there would be no fighting in the dark, what he did is, by the morning, he switched up the army. He took the right flank of his army and placed them on the left side. And he took the left flank and placed them on the right side. So when they woke up in the morning and the Romans saw the Muslim army, the right flank of the Romans were seeing a different people in front of them. And the left flank of the Romans, they were seeing new people in front of them. And so they thought that the Muslims, what's going on here? They must have received reinforcements overnight. And so they said to themselves, if the Muslims were able to hold ground against us when there are only 3,000 men, The entire day they're fighting against us. And they were able to hold ground, and they're only 3,000. Then what are they going to do today after having received reinforcements? And so now, Khalid, he noticed that the enemy was confused. He saw their faces, and he ordered the Muslims to attack right away. They attacked, and they just pounced on them, and they scattered them. And so the Muslims took them by surprise, killing and slaughtering hundreds of them, making them to retreat. And this was the victory that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was talking about when he said, finally the flag was taken by one of the swords of Allah, and Allah gave them victory. And so was this battle a victory or a loss or a defeat? Well, we have the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, ثُمَّ فَتَحَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. It was a fatih from Allah. It was a victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when that happened, when the Romans started to retreat, obviously, you know, with their numbers, they could easily retreat, regroup, and then come back. However, this was the plan of Khalid ibn al-Walid. When they started to retreat, Khalid ibn al-Walid, after attacking them, he immediately started to retreat his own army. Obviously, they're not going to continue to chase down the army of the Romans. They're too much for them. So Khalid ibn al-Walid, cleverly, he took this opportunity to retreat, and they all came back to Medina. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam visited the children of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and told their mother, he called on their mother to bring their children, to bring her children. Who was the wife of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib? We mentioned this in his story when they made Hijrah back to Medina. His wife was Asma bint Umays radiallahu anha. She said, Ya Rasulullah, I have already bathed them, washed them, and oiled them. Meaning, they're ready to go to bed. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said to bring them. And so he hugged them, and he tried to cheer them up. And then tears were filling in his eyes. Asma, she asked, did something happen? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, Ja'far has been martyred. And so she screamed when she heard this news. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her, if you fear for your children, like who's going to look after them, then I will be their wali, I will be their guardian in the dunya and the akhirah. Meaning, I am responsible for them. I will take care of them, not only in this dunya, but I'll also be with them in the akhirah. And so this was an honor for the children of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anh. Now, although Asma was in deep sorrow over the death of her husband, nonetheless, after her waiting period, after her iddah was over, she was approached by Abu Bakr radiallahu anh to marry, and she actually agreed. And they had a child. He was Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. Then when Abu Bakr passed away, Asma bint Umays married the brother of Ja'far. Who is that? Ali ibn Abi Talib. So now Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was brought up in the household of Ali radiallahu anhu, and they had a very strong relationship. And Muhammad, the son of Abu Bakr, was a staunch supporter of Ali radiallahu an. And in the Khilafah of Ali radiallahu an, he appointed him as the governor over Egypt. Then later on, in the events that occurred between the Sahaba, where you had wars between the Sahaba, and in the war between Ali radiallahu an and Muawiyah, Muawiyah was able to conquer and take Egypt. And so Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, he was chased down to the countryside of Egypt, where he was eventually killed. But the point here is, look at how close he was to Ali radiallahu an, all the way until the end. He remained a staunch supporter of his. And that is because he was brought up in his household. Now, what were the casualties of the Muslim army in the Battle of Mu'tah? One would imagine that the figure would be very high. If three of their leaders were killed, then you could only imagine what would have happened to many of the companions. However, surprisingly enough, the number of deaths were extremely low. Ibn Kathir, he says that the number of casualties, the number of martyrs among the Muslims were only 12. And he comments on this. He says, so according to these reports, after he came to the conclusion that there were only 12, he said, according to these reports, the total killed should be 12 men. You know, he says that this battle that looked like a disaster, that looked like an annihilation of the Muslim army, only 12 men were killed. Then he said, two armies of opposing faiths, one of those fighting for Allah's cause and numbering 3,000 men, and the other of disbelievers, totaling 200,000, 100,000 Romans and 100,000 Christian Arabs, battled against each other with the resulting deaths of only 12 Muslims. This is truly amazing. He says, and a large number of disbelievers were killed. So imagine that. Only 12 Muslims were killed, but a large number of the kuffar were killed. He says, Khalid alone stated that 9 swords broke in his hand, and in the end, only a broad Yemeni sword remained with him. So how many must he have killed with all those swords? Not to mention all the other brave soldiers of the Muslims, from those who were Hamalat al-Qur'an, those who were bearers of the Qur'an, memorizers of the Qur'an, who killed those cross-worshippers upon whom be the curses of Ar-Rahman, of Allah, at that time and forever. So this is the account of Ibn Kathir, rahimahullahu ta'ala. Now, before we conclude, we'll just mention one last sariyah that took place at this time. The sariyah known as Dhat al-Salasil. And so only a few days after the Muslim army returned from Mu'tah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam assembled another army, but this was smaller in size, which was sent on an expedition to a place called Dhat al-Salasil, which was at a distance of about 10 days travel north of Medina. Again, towards the north, towards Asham. But this time, the Prophet ﷺ appointed another companion, and he was also a first time participating in a battle. He is also a new Muslim. And this was Amr ibn al-As, who we mentioned his story of becoming a Muslim last week. And so the purpose of this sariyah was to punish one of the tribes. This was the tribe of Quda'a for two reasons. Number one, because they had participated alongside the Romans. They were one of the Arab tribes who had participated in the Battle of Mu'ta. And number two, because they were becoming more and more hostile towards the Muslims, moving closer and closer to Medina with the intention of attacking the Muslims. So this Sariya consisted of 300 men. When they had almost reached their destination, Amr ibn al-As was told that the army had mobilized a huge army. So he was trying to go slowly. He was trying to move carefully. He would hide during the day and move during the night. But nonetheless, word had reached them, and so they had mobilized a huge army. So he sent a message back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, asking for reinforcements. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately sent him reinforcements, and this group came under the leadership of Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. And it also consisted of some of the big companions, the likes of Umar and Abu Bakr. So, with the Muslim army now well equipped and well manned, the fighting began. However, when Amr ibn al-As went deep into enemy territory, he found that the opposing army had broken up and its soldiers and its troops had scattered in various directions, with each man trying to save his own life. So this is in brief this particular military campaign known as Sariyat that As-Salasil. It took place right after the Battle of Mu'ta. And so we conclude with a few lessons from these two events. The first lesson that we learn is the spirit of sacrifice and wanting to fight for the sake of Allah and wanting to sacrifice your life. You know, this spirit that existed among the companions, we have seen this throughout the seerah. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last. And we have seen it once again here in the Battle of Mu'ta. History has never recorded anything like the high morale and the high spirit of the Sahaba. When even, you know, where even when they are outnumbered the way they were, they still persisted on and fought until the end. You know, even here, the Battle of Badr was exceptional. They stood firm and they won that battle. But here, there's no comparison between this battle and the Battle of Badr. Right? But still, look at how they reminded one another. And how Abdullah ibn Rawaha came and said, "What are you guys talking about? You know, why are you hesitant? This is why we have come here for." And this is something that would continue from that day on, the spirit among the Muslims, and it would continue until the Day of Judgment. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us, that a group from my ummah will continue to fight in obedience to the command of Allah, ala amrillah, remaining dominant, remaining victorious over their enemies. Those who oppose them will never do them any harm, and they will remain in this condition until the Day of Judgment, until the hour comes. Meaning, there will always be a group from the ummah until the Day of Judgment who will remain fighting in this way, even if the odds are against them. No matter what the consequences, they will dig deep. Why? because they know what it means and they know what awaits them. And so what we learn from this battle is that Allah's victory, it comes when we have this high spirit and these high determinations to face off against our enemy. Victory will not come if our morale is low and we look at our enemy as being mightier and impossible to defeat. And this is a lesson that we learn time and time again. Look at our Islamic history and you see this until the present day. Look at what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Palestine. But they're fighting on. They're facing an army that is backed by the superpower of the world. They're outnumbered. They're out-equipped. And yet, they are fighting. And the enemy is admitting that they have never faced an army or an enemy like this before. All other battles that they had fought against were against conventional armies. The Arab states, when they fought against Israel, they didn't last a few days. But this time, it's been going on for months. And they're constantly being given blows. They're being given blows. And they are being defeated. The second lesson that we learn is that some battles are worth it even if no apparent victory is achieved. We already said that the Battle of Mu'tah was a victory, as testified by the Prophet ﷺ. But if we're observing this battle and we're thinking, well, it was useless. What did we achieve? What did the Muslims achieve out of that? They achieved a lot. No battle is fought and is useless without there being any objectives achieved. And so in this particular battle, the Muslims learned a lot. It was the first time that they encountered this particular enemy. And so they learned much about this enemy that they previously did not know about. They learned about their land and their terrain. They learned about their weapons and their skills. They learned about their military tactics. So now, in the future, when they go to face off against this same enemy, which they will, as we will see, they know how to prepare themselves. Not only this, but also this battle put fear in the hearts of the Romans, as well as their Arab allies from the various Arab tribes that had participated. Not only that, but it also showed the rest of the Arabs that the Muslims were now prepared to fight others. For years, the Muslims were fighting against local tribes, but now it was the first time where they went and fought against a foreign enemy. So imagine the impression on all of the rest of the Arab tribes that had not yet embraced Islam. Which is why, after this battle, many tribes started coming and embracing Islam. They came to Medina in delegations and in groups to embrace Islam. The third lesson that we learn is the care that the early Muslims had for Muslim women, and particularly widows. We see this from the life of Asma bint Umays radiallahu anha. In fact, we see it from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself and the various women that he married. We mentioned this when we covered the various marriages of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We mentioned how many of the women that he married, they were old in age, they were widows, they were left alone. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he cared about his companions. Likewise, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, no woman in that society would ever be left behind. If anyone was divorced, she would immediately be married right after her iddah. If any woman was widowed, right after she's done her waiting period, she would be approached and she would be married. They would not allow any Muslimah to be left alone, unmarried. And this tradition, it cannot be revived unless we Muslims accept polygamy, unless it is promoted and accepted. And so it's important for every man and woman to be a part of a family. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. So in these days, or rather in those days, Muslim men would marry Muslim women, whether they were divorced, whether they were widowed, or whether they were old. It didn't matter. But unfortunately today, Muslim men are looking for only young women. It's a taboo to marry an older woman, or a woman who is divorced, or a woman who is widowed. Likewise, it is a taboo for a man to marry more than one wife. In fact, many women, they won't accept it. As a result, we have seen, what do we see today in our Muslim communities? Numerous Muslim women who are single and unable to get married. We find this. So many are unable to get married for these reasons. However, this was not the case in the past. And we see it from the life of Asma bint Umais. Her husband Ja'far ibn Abi Talib passes away. Abu Bakr radiallahu an marries her. He passes away. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu an, he marries her. Never was a woman left alone unmarried. Finally, the last lesson that we'll mention, the importance of unity among the Muslims. We learn this from two incidents. The first is in the Battle of Mu'ta, when Thabit ibn Arqam took the banner and said that, O Muslims, appoint a leader among you. Our three emirs have fallen. The three appointed leaders that the Prophet ﷺ appointed, they have all fallen. We can't continue like this. Someone has to raise a banner. Someone has to step forward and lead us. So he saw the importance of having a leader and how we could not continue divided. We have to unite with one leader. And we also see this in the Sariya of Dhat al-Salasil that I just mentioned. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent the reinforcements under the leadership of Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, he gave him strict orders to work together with Amr ibn al-As and not to become disunited. So when Abu Ubaidah reached and it was now time for Salah, so the two groups were together now. The first group was under the leadership of Amr ibn al-As. The second group, which contains Abu Bakr and Umar, under the leadership of Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. When the time of Salah came, Abu Ubaidah, he stepped forward to lead Salah. He thought, you know, I'm the leader. But Amr ibn al-As came to him and stopped him. He said, you have only been sent as reinforcements. I am the leader. So how did Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah react? Did he start to argue with him? Did he say, no, the Prophet ﷺ sent me as a leader? No, instead, he gave in. And he said, yes, you are our leader. And he let him to lead them in salah. And so, even though Amr ibn al-As just became Muslim yesterday, there's no doubt that Abu Ubaidah is more knowledgeable than him. You have Abu Bakr, you have Umar, they're more knowledgeable. But yet, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, he told him, go ahead, lead us in salah. And so this shows us the importance of having a leader and following the leader, even if he may be lower than us, whether in his deen or in his knowledge, as long as he is the rightfully appointed leader of the Muslims, then he deserves to be followed and obeyed in that which falls in line with Islamic teachings and laws, not if he commands something which is in disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, that there is no ta'ah, there is no obedience to anyone if it involves disobedience of the Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we'll continue next week. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وصلى اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.